I want to thank you for loaning me out to the junior high camp this last week. I spent all but about 6 hours of every day surrounded by kids of some sort. I was a cabin dad, so I had to keep the boys in line in one of the cabins as well. But I begin with that to say this. Those kids did a great job at doing memory work. Every year we give them tons of things to hide in their heart for the Lord, and we do points and things like that. So I wished I could give you 1,000 points for saying this thing with me next by not looking at the board, but I can't because we got no game going on. But join with me and say this memory verse that's kicking off our sermon time. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And having said that, go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter number 8, where we're going to have kind of part two of the story from last week. Last week we were talking about how Philip was involved in spreading the gospel in the name of Jesus, first to the people of Samaria. And so basically, the persecution of the church has officially started within the first year, the first calendar year of the church's existence. And the church has now scattered away from Jerusalem. But everywhere they go, they're talking about Jesus. Everywhere they go, they're relating the story of the gospel to other people. And so after Philip is done at Samaria, he's going to go to his next assignment. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter number 8, verse 25, which is the tail end of the story of last week. It says, "And so when they," and that would be Peter and John, the two apostles that had done a follow-up visit to Samaria to lay hands on people so they could receive the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. "When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." This is a thematic idea that I want you to grab hold of. The gospel spreads naturally by people just talking about Jesus wherever they happen to be. These guys are going places. And along the way, when they run into people that need to hear, they share the story. And so in this next story, you will see where the Holy Spirit provides a divine appointment to Philip, puts him into the right place at just the right time so that Philip runs across somebody that needs to hear the story. Now, the thing is, Philip already knows the story. He's just looking for a place to tell it. And that's the way it ought to be for all of us that are Christians. If we are Christians, we should already know the story. That Jesus died for my sins. He rose again for my justification. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. He's ascended on high. He's my advocate. He's coming again as my King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to take me home. We know all that stuff because we've experienced it. We know it's true about us. If we already know it about us, we very naturally should be able to share it with somebody else. When we run across somebody, that is where we used to be. And so let's look at this story and see how it unfolds, this divine appointment. It says, verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then Luke puts in this little comment, this is a desert road. It's a deserted road. Not in the sense that there's nobody traveling on it, but in that it goes through places, long areas, where there's not really any villages, no towns, no agriculture. This is the southwest part of the Promised Land, and it is part of the Sinai Desert. Now, they call it by a slightly different name. They call it the Negev, which just means the dry south place. But this instruction that Philip is given is to get on the main highway that goes from Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish people, and it goes all the way into Egypt itself, over to Alexandria, Egypt, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and where the second largest number of Jewish people live outside of the Holy Land. And so Philip is to get on this road. He arose, he went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Kandake, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here we have this man who had recently been at Jerusalem. And he's now on his way back home again. And he lives a long ways away. He's going to take this road all the way over to Egypt. And then he's going to either get on a boat or he's going to follow another road south and go to Ethiopia, which is way down south of Egypt. It's going to take him several weeks in order to get there properly, even in his wheeled chariot, because he'll have to stop along the way. What was he doing in Jerusalem? Well, he's apparently Jewish. I don't know whether he is Jewish by birth or whether he is Jewish by choice, because they were both types of Jewish people living in Ethiopia. So this guy might be a black man, native Ethiopian, that has embraced Judaism, or he might be a Jewish man that has been serving in the kingdom of the Queen of Ethiopia. He is a very highly placed person, though. He is in charge of taking care of the economy for the Ethiopian people. But he has taken time off from his job because he wanted to go to the city where the temple was. He wanted to go to the homeland of the faith and to their worship. And one of the things that many of the Jewish people, or proselytes, those that had become Jews by choice, would do when they came to Jerusalem is they would secure a copy of some part of the scripture. Now, this is long before the printing press. Everybody kind of hold up your Bible, you know, put it in your hands, hold it up, show me your you know, Bible app, if that's what you're using, right? We have Bibles everywhere. They are inexpensive unless we choose to pay top dollar for them. We can give them away because it only costs a few dollars to produce them because of the printing press and because of electronics. So the Bible is easily available in our society, so much so we take it for granted, and a lot of people lose their Bible, forget where it was at. Back at this time, though, the Bible consisted of 22 handwritten scrolls that we call the Old Testament. Now, I already know some of you are going, wait, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Well, the last 12 books were all one in theirs. It was one scroll. And plus, 1 and 2 Samuel were together. So they had a combo. So they had 22 scrolls. If you wanted all 22 scrolls, you would have to pay somebody to hand copy each and every one of them. That was expensive. That took a lot of time, a lot of man hours. And so only the most wealthy people could afford to pay for scrolls to be hand copied. Most people had to make do with the fact that a wealthy person had paid to have the 22 scrolls hand copied and put in the local synagogue. So you could go down to the synagogue any day of the week, but especially on the Sabbath day, and either read from the scroll or hear from the scroll. They understood that the Word of God was precious because it took time and effort for you to have it in your own hands. This man had apparently purchased a scroll of Isaiah. Maybe he was going to add it to his collection. Maybe it was the last one. It was the only one he had left. Or maybe it was his very first one. Maybe he's just converted to Judaism and it's the beginning of his life and this is the start of his library. But this scroll would have been about 30-some to 40-some feet long, or rolled up, and very valuable. And he can't wait to get home, to open it up and have a look at it. So here he is in his no doubt chauffeured chariot. He's sitting on some sort of couch arrangement, and he's got the scroll out. Perhaps his chariot is luxurious enough that it's got a little table in the middle. And he's got the scroll out, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Back at this time, it was common practice to read aloud. Not silently to yourself, but aloud. Back when I was teaching school, I taught my kids to try to do this at home because this is what happens. If you move your finger along the page, underlining every word as you go, you're using touch. When you're reading it with your eyes, you're using sight. And when you use your mouth, you're using that part of your anatomy, and you're also hearing it. So you're using every last one of your senses except smell. And I said, if I could figure out a way for you guys to study with smell, I'd do that too. Because the more senses you engage, the more likely you're going to soak it up. So the Jewish people had developed the habit, when they read from the scripture, they read aloud to themselves and to anyone else that might be within earshot that would be benefited by that. So Philip gets a message from the Spirit now. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up, join this chariot." So Philip ran up. So you have to picture him. He's jogging along next to this chariot. The chariot's apparently not going very fast. Maybe he told his chauffeur, "Don't go too fast because I'm trying to read back here. I don't want too many bumps." So he's jogging along next to the chariot, and the guy's reading aloud. He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And then he took advantage of the divine appointment. This is the lesson to be learned here, folks. The Holy Spirit still gives all of us divine appointments, opportunities where we hear people talking about things we know about, scripture-wise. And that is our chance to jump in and say something like this. Do you understand what you're reading? Again, I got to do it right. Hey, do you understand what you're reading in there? And the guy said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So it's a big enough chariot. There's room for two to sit in the back while the driver's driving. The thing here is, the Holy Spirit knew this guy would be here at exactly this moment, in exactly this frame of mind, and that Philip had what he needed, and that the guy would want it. And so Philip is already primed to share. Now, the fact that this guy does not understand this passage, I think, is a little bit of an indication that he's not new in the, or that he's not very long in the faith. That he, in fact, might be an Ethiopian, a native Ethiopian who's embraced Judaism and now has gone to Jerusalem to learn more about it. And he's bought one of the big scrolls to take home with him, maybe more than one. And he's digging into it, trying to understand it. And when he's reading from it, he's like, "I don't get this." Because, folks, we're told that the people who are still soaked up in this world, who are still under the thrall of Satan, you know, they are servants of sin. When they open up the Bible, It's as if there's a veil over their eyes. Because some of the stuff is encoded in such a way that you need the key to understand it. Especially prophecy. And so, he needs a guide. Somebody that already is clued in on it. Verse 32, this is the passage of Scripture which he was reading. Now, it starts with, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. I want you to do something with me. I think you need to practice something I always teach my students. When you see a quote in the New Testament from somewhere else, particularly from the Old Testament, go back and read more of it. Find out what the full context is, because there's probably more to the story. So, everybody, you've probably got helps in your Bible. Where are we going back to in the book of Isaiah? What chapter? 53. So everybody jumps back to Isaiah 53. And I want us to start at verse number 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. See, the person that's being talked about in this passage, he doesn't look like a big deal. In fact, he kind of looks like a pretty pitiful deal. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the beating for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, his whippings, we are all healed. Then we come to the place where the New Testament. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused all the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was to be cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom was the stroke was due, to the people that owed the stroke. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Don't stop. We're still going. This is all the stuff that this guy's been reading, that Philip heard him kind of reading again. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would only render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and then the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Who's that passage about? Oh, guys, you got to do better than that. Who's that passage about? Jesus. There is zero doubt about it, is there, in our minds? Because we know the New Testament story, don't we? We know that he was stood up in front of people, beaten badly, and that people didn't care. Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! He ended up being killed between two people that were criminals, and then he ended up being buried in a rich man's grave temporarily. Elements that are right here in this passage. He had the power of creation itself in his hands. The night before he went to the cross, one of his guys tried to save him. pulled a sword out, took a whack at a guy that was trying to arrest Jesus, took his ear off. And Jesus says, knock that nonsense off, Peter, put that sword up. And then he says, don't you understand? I could say one word right now, and I would have 72,000 angels to save me. You understand, one angel took out 187,000 people in an hour. Think about what 72,000 of them could do. It could have taken out the world population of that time in a matter of minutes. Jesus had all that power because he is the I Am. He is the Creator. But he told Peter that night, this has to happen. Because you see, Jesus was fulfilling his name. What does his name mean? He who is salvation. He came here to seek and to save those who had been lost. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it right back up again. We know those stories because we know Jesus. This guy's not there yet. He's only reading the prophecies of the Old Testament, and his eyes have been veiled to the information. And so it says in verse 34, after reading just a little bit of what we just read, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Is this Isaiah guy talking about how he was beaten up and how God made him give his life up, be pierced through to save other people? How does that work? Philip then opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, that means he went to other passages, right? And since they've only got the scroll of Isaiah, he could have gone back and found some other places. Philip could have rolled it back to the very beginning and said, looky here. Here it talks about how the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. God is on our side. God is with us. Or what about this? That a son of David is going to sit on David's throne forever and ever. He will be called the Mighty God, the Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his kingdom. That's there in the scroll of Isaiah as well. But there's tons of other places in the other scrolls that may not have been at Philip's fingertips, but you know what? He would have had much of them hidden in his heart. Maybe Psalm 22 that describes the crucifixion from a first-person viewpoint. Or maybe he would have wanted to go back to Moses' books, book of Genesis, you know, about the serpent will be crushed on the head by the avenger even as he's hitting at the heel of the avenger, the seed of the woman. That's the very first prophecy in all of written scripture about Jesus dying for our sins. Philip would have already had so much of this in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, in his very being, in his body, ready to go. Because he already understood something that will later be written in the New Testament. That each one of us need to be prepared to give back an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that we have within us. That is the hope of Jesus. And we need to be ready to do that with meekness, you know, not be all up in their face about it. To think about what is it they need. That's the type of meekness. Meekness is power under control. And to do it with a fear for God and a respect for those other people. This is what I was talking about earlier when I said, we need to learn from passages like this to be ready for those divine appointments, those opportunities that pop up at a moment's notice. Every last one of us that have been Christians for any long period of time should already be ready to spread the gospel in the name of Jesus wherever we see opportunity. It might come up in a conversation at work. It might come up in conversation while you're watching kids play softball or soccer or whatever it is they do. It might come up in a conversation with a complete stranger. You're standing in line and the line isn't moving and they say something that triggers something in your head where you have an opportunity to say something about Jesus. We can't wait until the last minute. We've got to be ready ahead of time, like Philip was, in order to share. Because those divine opportunities come up at the Spirit's direction. Keep your eyes open for them. And then maybe you can have a story that plays out similar to this one. Because we don't know all the things they talked about. You know, a chariot can go a good long time on the road. And so they would have had plenty of time to chat about Scripture, about Jesus and what he did. And along the way, this eunuch learned a lot. And one of the things he definitely learned was he needed Jesus to save him. He needed Jesus as his Savior. And he also understood that there was a way to demonstrate that you wanted that. Verse number 36. As they came along the road, they came to some water. Now, we already heard this is kind of a dry place. This is a desert place. And so that's one of the reasons I used as my little slide for the board here, the actual Wadi Gaza, the river that empties out of this desert area into the Mediterranean. So maybe you can picture them coming up to something like this along the way. Maybe the first water they've seen in many miles. And when they do, the eunuch says, "Look, here's some water. What prevents me from being immersed? What prevents me from being dunked into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ?" That's one of the ways that you can describe immersion. What stops me from being born again? What stops me from being washed clean of my sin? See, those are all the symbolisms of water baptism, of water immersion. And somewhere in their conversation, that had come up. Remember what the Great Commission was from Jesus. He told his apostles, you need to go, you mean to make disciples of all the different ethnic groups out there, and you need to immerse them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them everything I taught you. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, first time the gospel ever got publicly proclaimed, what does he do when people said, what are we supposed to do about the fact that we were involved in the death of the Messiah? What should we do to be saved? And Peter said, every last one of you needs to repent. That means change the way you think. Bring it into alignment with God's thinking. Each one of you guys need to repent, and then you need to be immersed into the state of your sins being forgiven. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come in flooding into your life, living with you. So somehow that became part of the conversation. And this guy is chomping at the bit. He can't hardly wait. As soon as he sees that liquid down there in the ditch, maybe it's under the bridge that they're going across because these roads had bridges in them, he says, what's stopping me? Anything? Philip's response back to him, and some of you won't find this in all of your Bibles because somewhere in the past there's a disagreement between ancient texts as to whether or not this was part of the original gospel. Doesn't matter to me because you find this information elsewhere. It says, Philip said to him, well, if you believe in your heart, you may, of course. Of course. Did you actually expect Philip to go, nah, ain't going to do it. Nope. Don't want to touch you. No, of course not. He says, of course, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may. He says, I do believe that. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That's the great confession. Everybody needs to believe that. And when you believe that and you embrace Jesus by his name, he who is salvation, you can be saved. And so the guy ordered his chariot to be stopped. So he's like, whoa, Fred, get this thing stopped. I don't know what his driver's name was. But they stopped the chauffeured chariot, and it says that they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he immersed him right there on the spot, just like that, because that's what the eunuch wanted. He'd heard the gospel, and he wanted to respond. He wanted to make it very plain. I want a new life. I want to start fresh. I want to go home with Jesus in my heart. And then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, I would like to have seen that too. I mean, was it like an Elijah thing? Was there a little mini whirlwind of fire that came down and slurped him away? Was there a little chariot involved? Did he just pop out of existence? You know, the whole energized, you know, disassemble here and reassemble somewhere else. I don't know how it happened, but the eunuch is like, where'd he go? Well, don't matter, because I got what I need from him. And he says he went on his way rejoicing. He was excited. One of the best things I love seeing are brand new Christians. Because you know what they want to do? They want to tell people about it, right? They want to say, hey, did you know what happened to me on my vacation? I ran into a guy, he told me all about this new book that I was reading and told me about this guy that died for my sins and rose again and that he's the Son of God and I can be saved and live for eternity. And you know what? I got baptized and I think you ought to do it too. Right? They can't stand it. It's bubbling up on the inside. And some of us that have been Christians for a while, we lose the joy. You lose the excitement. It becomes a little ho-hum. And you know what? One of the things that I try to do as a preacher is I try to bump that joy back up again, bump that excitement back up again. That's why you see me jumping around up here sometimes, why I raise my voice and throw my arms around and knock things out of the way sometimes. Because you see, I want you to get caught up in the joy of the Lord, that is your strength. And understand, you have something very important in you. You have Jesus. You have He who is salvation. You have the gospel. Don't be afraid of what people might say to you if you were to ever let that slip out. Forget that nonsense. You've heard me joke with you before about this. You know, people, we'll use Mark for example. People that are big sports fans, you know real quick who they support, right? Who does Mark support? How do you know that? Because he's always wearing Cubby things. He's always mentioning Cubby stuff. He's always talking about the Cubs, right? Because that's big deal to him. Sometimes you have a favorite restaurant or a favorite book, and people can't get you to shut up about it. You know, but they, oh no, they're going to tell me all about that book they were reading again. Or they're going to tell me all about the restaurant. They're going to invite me to go again. Because those people are like on fire for something they love. Something, you know what it is? Something they want to share. That's Christianity. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a natural thing. I should not have to pay you to go out and tell anybody, you know, about your Christianity. I shouldn't have to bend your arm up behind your back. Go out and confess Jesus to the world, right? That'd be silly. We need to be like Philip, ready to share, and like this eunuch guy. Don't you know he was already talking to his driver? What did you think about all that stuff, right? Because he's the only one around right now. Don't you imagine that that was probably a topic of conversation when he stopped that night for dinner? Maybe talk to the waitress? Do you know what happened to me on the way here? And you know Candace, his boss, the queen of the Ethiopians, likely got an earful when he got back from his vacation. Oh, ma'am, you got to know what I found out. I even got a book I'm going to show you. Look at this. You know who this is about? It's about a guy named Yehoshua, Jesus, he who's salvation. You want to know more about him? Let me tell you a little bit more. Because people who are excited about their own salvation want other people to have it. And what do we see happen here? It says that Philip, remember, he disappears. He found himself at Azotus. It's Ashdod from the Old Testament. It's 20 miles, I think, up the coast from Gaza, maybe 15. So he gets transported to this new place. What does he do? He just starts walking north. And as he passed through, he just kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And so everywhere he goes, hey, you guys heard about Jesus yet? Let me tell you about him. Until he finally gets to the place where apparently he either lived already or maybe he meets his wife and marries her, and he raises his family there, because 20-some years later, this is where we find him, and by then, he has this name, Philip the Evangelist. You know what that means? Philip, the guy that talks about the good news. We need to soak up this lesson. All these lessons from the book of Acts that we've been looking over. And we need to let the light of Jesus Christ shine brilliantly through us as we go out and live our lives this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Philip and the excitement that he had for the gospel. I thank you that he could not keep it to himself. And I pray, Lord, that the same sort of commitment to the faith can be in each one of us. And that you will help us to keep our eyes and ears open for opportunities that pop up this week. And that when it comes, maybe we'll shoot up a real quick prayer, help me, but we'll take advantage of it. And Father, help us to study ahead of time, read ahead of time, so that we will be prepared for those opportunities. Thank you, Father. Guide us through your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.